Matthew, let's just pray together this morning as we begin to focus our attention on God alone, the one who is in control of all things. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Your grace and mercy has been poured out upon us, and we are, Lord, we are humbled to be called your children. And so today we give you all the glory, for we recognize that you and you alone are the worker of all great things. You have created all things. You've held all things together. You have given us hope. You've saved us from our sin. That was your work and your work alone. And you have given us a hope that's based solely on you, what you have done and what you're doing and what you are to do. And so we praise you, Father, for you are indeed worthy of all glory and all honor. I pray, Father, that as we gather in this place today, that you would open our eyes to your word, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would rekindle within us a desire to know you and to love you, to serve you, obey you with our very lives. Would you help us, Lord, as we think this weekend of honoring those that have laid down their lives for our freedom and our liberties and all the blessings that we enjoy so much in this country. Would you likewise help us to lay down our life for you? Would you help us to remember that we are no longer our own? We have been bought with a price, and we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. And so, Father, we come today at this time to offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, and we ask that you would search us and try us, that you would reveal to us any way within our hearts or minds that is not pleasing to you, and Father, that you would purify us. Would you cleanse us, Lord? Maybe there's one here today, Lord, that would need to ask for forgiveness of their sin. Maybe there's one here today, Lord, that you're calling to repent, to turn from their sin and to you. We pray that you would direct their heart, that you would work in their heart, soften their heart, that you would give them faith to believe and to obey. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to you as we look into your word, asking that your Holy Spirit would instruct us and that he, Lord, would make us more like Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Judges chapter 6 as we continue our study in the book of Judges. And yes, we are thankful in some ways to be through chapter 5, that poetry section, which is a little bit more difficult to cover, but I do think profitable for us. And obviously, the writers of Scripture thought it was profitable for us, and the Lord did as well. And so we learned a lot. We learned a lot there, did we not? God can use whoever God wants to use for whatever God wants to do. And God is the one ultimately, although he uses mediators, he uses people, men, women, children, he uses people. Although he uses mediators, God himself is the one that is at work. That it is God that is doing these things. God is the one that is to be attributed this victory that took place in chapter 5 and chapter 4. This idea of God giving victory to the children of Israel. That he is the one that set the people of Israel free. And we're going to see that again recounted as God, not only in this passage, but in other passages in the book of Judges, and all the way throughout the Old Testament, God continually reminds his people, I am the Lord, I am the one that set you, I'm the one that set you free. I'm the one that delivered you. I'm the one that has given you life. I'm the one that has blessed you. I'm the one that has given you hope. I, God alone. It reminds me a little bit of Jonah, when Jonah's in the belly of the fish, that picture of salvation where God sent the fish to save the rebellious prophet. And he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Not only salvation through the fish, but salvation eternally. It all belongs to the Lord. It's his plan. It's his purpose. It's his working. He made the provision for our salvation, did he not? God and God alone made that provision. Through Christ, Christ alone is our cornerstone. And he is our everything. And so as we think of Judges chapter 6, we do come into a new section here with Gideon. And it is somewhat unique within the book of Judges. goes back into more of a narrative type story here with Gideon and how he's going to be used, a reluctant savior, if you will, one who questions and doubts. It's amazing, isn't it, that God chooses people like that, that he would be so gracious as to choose people and allow people that are reluctant and doubtful at times for great works. But that's exactly what God does. Once again, Jesus Christ, when you think about the disciples that he chose, he did not choose perfect men. There are no perfect men. There are no perfect women. God uses imperfect people for his perfect plan. And as a result of his plan being fulfilled, we recognize that to God goes all the glory. Amen? That's why God does that. Not as though there is an option, because there are none perfect to choose from in the first place, but that's the way God operates. And so when we come to chapter 6, we recognize even though the Lord calls this man, the angel of the Lord calls this man, Gideon, a man of valor, we see that he has many faults, do we not? Chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. They're hiding. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they did waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought, here's a key point, Israel was brought very low because of Midian. That's the sign of oppression again. There's a cycle going on again. Let me just pause here. There's a cycle going on again, right? Children of Israel disobey God. There's an oppressor that comes in by the hand of God, and we find Israel is very low now. They're brought low. They're humbled, if you will, distraught, oppressed. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, unnamed prophet, by the way, just a prophet. Not much said about this prophet, male, female, doesn't tell us. Just a prophet was sent for the people of Israel. And he said to them, and that third person singular can be a he, she, or it in Hebrew, by the way. The prophet said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you," this is what the message of the Lord was, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Interesting, once again, as we come into chapter 6, it might seem as though, as you read this passage, that there is a big disconnect between chapter 5 and chapter 6, but really there is not. One interesting thing is, and as Dan said earlier when we were meeting together, you know, there seems to be a word missing here in verse 1. Again, right? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord again. Right? They turn. This is not the first time. This is not the last time we're going to see this. Again and again and again within the book of Judges, the people of Israel are turning away from the Lord. They're doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. But there is in the Hebrew text actually a very important word at the beginning of verse 1. And. It's called a vav consecutive. It's a very, it's one letter, and it's the word translated and. And it's very significant, especially within narratives like this, because it's used to tie something together. And so even though we seem to go from something that's completely distracted from and disjointed from poetry, the writer has tied it together. And he says, after coming out of chapter 5, the land had rest for 40 years, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Don't put a valley between these two chapters. In fact, go ahead and take out that number 6 there if you want to. There is no verse distinctions here in the original text, right? The writer wants to make sure that we understand here God gives this great victory. And that for 40 years there is freedom, there is liberation, there is peace in the land. And how do the people of Israel respond? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's how they repay God. That's how they reward God. That's how they thank God. That's how they express their love to God. 40 years of liberation, and the people of God turn away from God. For, once again, we are prone to wonder, are we not? We have all sinned, and we continue to fall short of God's expectations. And if it were not for the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we would be in the same passage. We would continue to fall away from the Lord. There are a couple of words, just with a sense of observation here, a couple of words that stood out to me in this passage. One would be Midian. There's much made of the Midianites here, Amalekites, and the people of the east. The Midianites, remember when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt? They came into the land of Midian. And there, Moses and the people of Israel were met well by the people of Midian. They actually helped them. They were actually kind to them. By the time they leave Mount Sinai, it begins to deteriorate. And as we go on in the Old Testament, we find that God tells the people of Israel to not be like the Midianites, because the Midianites eventually lead the people of Israel to follow after false gods. So there is a downplay here, if you will, in this relationship between the Midianites and Israel. And here we see once again, now we have come to the point in the book of Judges where the Midianites are being used to discipline the people of God. Interesting, once again. Interesting. God tells the Israelites to stay away from the Midianites. And who does God bring to judge them? The Midianites. Secondly, there's this idea of the locusts. When the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east come, they are like locusts that come. And if you remember the Old Testament, you remember there was a special time when locusts appeared, and that would be back in Exodus, Exodus chapter 10. One of the plagues, God brought locusts, and what did the locusts do? They devoured everything. They ate everything down to the ground. And what do we see happening here in this picture in Judges chapter 6? The people that were delivered from the Egyptian slavery, bondage in Egypt, are now finding the same sting of the locust that ate up Egypt. It's a picture for us. It's a picture for us. I brought you out of Egypt. I saved you. I set you apart to be a different kind of people. And now you're just like the people of the land, and I'm going to treat you like the people of the land. I'm going to bring the locust in on you this time. But they're going to be people, not animals, not insects. Locusts. By the way, locusts occur in Leviticus chapter 11, too. They're one of the insects that the children of Israel were allowed to eat. Many kinds of locusts. And so as I was looking at that word and searching through the Old Testament, it reminded me of my time in China when I was walking around and I saw these locusts in a crate. And I asked the guy, my interpreter, I said, are those for people to be fishing? They're like cicadas, like grasshoppers, like locusts. And he said, oh, no. Those are very delicious. Those are delicious. Would you like to have some? No, I would not like to have any. No locusts for me. None at all. The other thing that stands out to me is this idea of fear. Because at the end of this section in chapter 6 that we're looking at today, it says this, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. That's what God expressed to the children of Israel. Now, once again, this word fear can be the idea to be afraid, but it also is used many times in the Old Testament with the idea of respect and honor. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes, but what? Fear the Lord. Be afraid of the Lord? Well, in a sense, we might want to be a little bit afraid of God because he is a mighty fortress, is he not? He is a strong tower. He is the creator of all things. We should be in awe of him, though. This idea of reverence to God. And the people of God have now become those that respect the false gods instead of the true God. They have fallen away from the Lord. And so what does the Lord do? He's going to do what he did before, and he's going to do what he's going to do again in the future. He's going to bring his hand against his people. When you think about this passage here, it might be easy for us to just focus on the Midianites. They're the bad guys, after all. Maybe we should make that politically correct now. They're the bad boys and girls, right? They're the bad people. Or the Amalekites, they're the bad ones, right? It's their fault. If it wasn't for the Midianites and it wasn't for the Amalekites and the people of the east, then Israel would have it well. But that's not the case. For we know it's not the Midianites that brought themselves, but God brought the Midianites. It's the hand of God. And so I thought about this as our key thought today. God alone is in control. God alone is in control. Because if we were in Israel at that time, we might would think, God, would you help us from the Midianites? Would you save us from the Midianites and the Amalekites? God, can you see what they're doing to us? And God would say, I've been in control of this. I'm the one that sent them. It's not by accident. It's not by chance. It's not a mistake. I did this. Well, that might shock us a little bit, but that's exactly what the scripture tells us, does it not? That God sent the Midianites in. He handed them over so that the Midianites would overpower Israel. God could have easily struck them down himself if he wanted to, but he didn't. He used the Midianites. But God alone is in control. Let's think about that for just a moment, because that is a reoccurring theme, obviously, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament throughout Scripture. When we think of Genesis chapter 15, we think of the idea of God saying to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Abraham, it wasn't your father. Your father didn't bring you out of that land. You didn't bring yourself. I brought you, Abraham. Abraham, I was at work in your life before you even knew me. Even though you came from a family that worshiped false gods, I was at work working my plan, and I brought you from your land so that you might possess this land. Remember Abraham and Sarah trying to have a child. God says, this time next year, Sarah will have a child, 90 years old, 89 or 90 years old. And she laughed, right? She didn't laugh the same way Abraham laughed. Abraham laughed with the idea, the text of the Hebrew text is the idea he laughed with joy. Sarah laughed with a sense of disbelief, which God confronted her about. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? God asked this question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? What does that say? God is in control. In other words, there is nothing beyond his ability. There is nothing that would push him beyond his capability. God is in control. Is there anything, let me ask, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Anything? We might would say, well, you know, once you die, you're dead. Is that what Scripture teaches us? Is he not victorious over death and the grave? God can heal disease if he wants to. God can do all these things. He can take lost sinners and turn them into saints, can he not? He can wash us clean from our sins because God is able to and God is in control. Or Exodus chapter 6. This is the message that Moses was supposed to share with the children of Israel. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I love the way that ends there. because God is emphasizing the truth of what he's saying here. He's telling us why this is valid for us to have hope in this, because he's the Lord. He's in control. He's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He is beyond our creation. He's everything. I am the Lord. Job understood this. Think about Job and his suffering that he went through. When he comes to the end in Job chapter 42, what is the conclusion that Job has? Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's what Job came to understand. You might ask, well, why did Job suffer like that? Why did Job have to suffer? Why did God take him through all that? That's part of the reason right there. So that Job would give that confession and say, I know that you can do all things, Lord. Jehoshaphat in Chronicles chapter 20, listen to his testimony. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Listen, this is our God. So whatever you're going through right now today, whatever you think is beyond your control or beyond the control of God, you should recognize that our God is able to do all things, that nothing can stand against him. Listen, once again, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Abraham, your friend. We saw that last week. Mm-hmm. The friend of God. The psalmist is good at recounting the idea of God being in control. Though he faces numerous obstacles in life, hardships, he constantly goes back to the idea that God is a solid rock, that he is a mighty fortress, that he is the cleft that we can hide in, that he is our strong tower, that he is able to do all things. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Listen to this. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Maybe you've been guilty of this. You know, so many times we see that passage, do we not? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we think, if our nation would just turn to God and make God their God. That's not what this passage says. It says, how blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the ones that he has chosen for himself. It's not about us choosing God. It's about God choosing us. Where is our blessing found? Not in our choosing God, but God chose us. That's why we're blessed. We don't bless ourselves. God blessed us. Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. He calls us. Proverbs chapter 19. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Many times I'm sure that you have found that frustration in your life, as I have had a lot of plans. I had a lot of plans. And sometimes God just annulled them. God just said, that's not the plan. And there have been times in my life when I had a plan and I fought against God. I tried and tried and tried to make my plan happen, and it wouldn't happen. There are even times when I tried to make the plan happen and God said, that's not the plan, I want you to stop. And I still tried to make it happen. And ultimately, what prevailed was God's plan. There are many plans that we have. What is God's plan for your life? That's what we should be asking ourselves when we think of this time of year when young people are graduating from school. It's not so much, what do you want to do with your life? But what does God want you to do? What is God's plan for your life? What is his calling on your life? What's his purpose for your life? What has he placed within you that is a desire that he wants you to fulfill? Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Go ahead and put another word in there. The president's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants to. Go ahead, put another word. The boss's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants to. Or the husband's heart is a stream of water. The wife's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he stirs it wherever he wants to. Ultimately, what we need for some of these obstacles in our life that we call people is for God to work. Because though they have purposes and plans in their life, sometimes for good and sometimes for bad, God is ultimately the one that can steer their heart, can he not? He even had Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. And then he released Pharaoh, and he chased after the people of Israel, and they washed up on the shores dead. Why? Because God steers the heart of all people. I love this testimony in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God is in control. The ultimate picture of God in control. Jesus Christ, the sinless man, comes to earth, does nothing wrong, is complete perfect love, walks with God, obeys all of his commands, is the perfect man, and yet he is put to death by sinful men. Why? Because men prevailed over God? Because there was a mistake and it didn't go the way God planned? No, because of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He planned that. He purposed that. He sent his son. I know we think of John 3:16 as some pie in the sky thought, you know, oh, such love. But think about what that passage really, God sent his son to die. Get beyond the idea of what the result is that he sent his son to save us. But think about the aspect of the Father and the Son, that God sent his son to be a sacrifice, to die a gruesome death on a cross, to experience sin that he had never experienced before. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The sin of the world was placed upon him. He sent his son for that. This one who did these mighty works in your midst, that you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible. Why? Because God's in control. It was not possible for him to be held by it, because his power is greater than death. Let me give you one more, and we love this passage. Romans chapter 8. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Not according to our will, according to the will of God. So if you're trying to work against God, just recognize you're not only working against the Father, you're working against the Spirit too, and the Son, because all three of them are working according to God's plan, not your plan. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God in control. He works all things together for good for those that love him. Who are the ones that love him? The ones that have been called, the ones that have been justified. God is in control. So I say once again to you, just like Israel was crying out, they're crying out to the Lord because of the Midianites. They should have been crying out to the Lord, God, forgive us, for we have sinned against you. And you have brought the Midianites against us. And Lord, you have brought them and you can take them away. God is in control. And so whatever circumstance you're going through, however you've gotten to where you are, facing the consequences and circumstances that you have in life, God is in control, and he can take care of every situation in our life. And so let's think about that for a moment. God is in control of our circumstances. Let's think about that for a moment. We're going to focus on that in these first 10 verses. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them. He sold them. He handed them over to the Midianites. I remember years ago, I was not brought up in a Christian family. not even remotely close. And I remember as a young child, when my mom was a single parent after my father was killed as a police officer, that my grandmother would watch me quite often. And so my mom would, oftentimes she would take me over there. And so my grandmother was my favorite person in life. And but I hung out with my uncles all the time as well. And I learned a lot from them on the farm. Some very good things, some not so good things. I learned some language that was not so good from my uncles. And I remember one time that my grandmother told me to do something, and I cussed her. I kind of knew what I was doing. I kind of knew. I mean, I was probably five or six. So I kind of knew what I was doing. I knew well enough what I had done to run to my uncle after I did it, who was about 5 feet away. And my grandmother looked at my uncle, and my uncle looked at me as I was holding on to him, and he pushed me back to my grandma. And grandma taught me what I'd done. Grandma taught me not to do it again. And as far as I can remember, I never cussed my grandmother again. She taught me a lesson. But my uncle handed me over. God has handed Israel over to be disciplined. But yet he's still in control. He's in control of these circumstances. God still puts limits, just as we see in the book of Job. We see so many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God puts limits on the forces of evil, does he not? Because we are his children. We are his children. But God does discipline his people. When we fall away, when we stray, when we wander away, God does discipline us. Sometimes he brings light discipline, and maybe it's enough to get our attention, and we come back to him. Sometimes it's a series of acts of discipline that come our way that takes time for us to come back to the Lord. And sometimes it gets rather harsh, does it not? But God disciplines us because he loves us. He did not make us robots. He wants us to love him. Think about this from Hebrews chapter 12. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son or daughter whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What kind of father doesn't discipline their children? We say, I wish that father or that mother would discipline their children. We all experience that in a grocery store, do we not? In the department stores, in the doctor's offices, we recognize there are mothers and fathers that need to discipline. They obviously have not been disciplining their children. I'm one of those that embarrasses my wife, but when you have a child like that, I oftentimes walk by, wait for the parent not to look, and then I look at the child, and then I look away. It works a lot of times. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you can live in sin and God never disciplines you, you're an illegitimate child. In other words, if you say you're a child of God, but you can freely live in sin and just feel at home in that state of living in sin, you're not a child of God. Because God will not let you live in sin. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I remember years ago, my stepfather, I call him my father, but he's the only father I really ever knew. I remember, because I told you I was grounded a lot when I was younger. Not nearly as much as I should have been. I recently reunited with a friend of mine, and we were recounting some of the things that we had done, and I was blown away by some of the things I had forgotten about that we had done. But I remember when I was in college, my father talked to me one time, and he said, "You know, Terry, I want to apologize to you for something. I was too hard on you, but I stepped into a relationship where there was already a 6-year-old child. I wasn't a parent yet. I didn't know these things, and I was too hard on you. I should not have grounded you as much as I did, and I should not have treated you as severely as I did." And I said, I told you. No, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I said, Dad, I'm glad you did everything you did because I needed it. I needed you to discipline me. So don't feel sorry about that. I respect my father because he disciplined me. Sure, there were times that he disciplined me out of anger. I know I pushed him to the edge sometimes because I did it again and again and again. I did evil in the sight of my father again and again and again. But I know ultimately he wanted me to grow up to be a good man. The verdict is still out on that, whether he achieved it or not. But that's what he was trying to do. And so I respect him for that. He wasn't doing it just to take out his aggression on me. He was doing it for my good. For the moment all discipline seems painful, some more than others, right? Rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We praise God that he is a God who disciplines us. Because in the end we will find that it was good that he disciplined us. Because the whole time he was trying to make us more like Jesus Christ. God is a God who disciplines his people. We see that in this passage. He has not just turned them over and let them go. He's doing this for a reason. He's not just trying to punish them so much as he's trying to work in them once again to draw them back to himself. So our God is in control of our circumstances and he disciplines us. Our God is in control of our circumstances and sometimes he allows adversity in our lives. You recognize that, right? Adversity oftentimes, is at the hand of God. Ultimately, we have to say, ultimately, even though I may be the one that brought this adversity by my actions, ultimately we have to recognize God is in control. If he did not want it to happen, it would not have happened. So he allowed me to. Joseph experienced that, did he not? He was sold into the hands of the Egyptians. Joseph, by his own brothers. But what does he say at the end of the book, in the book of Genesis? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He meant it good for good, not just for me, by the way, but he meant it for good for all of you as well and for the whole world to save many people from the famine that are to come. God allows adversity at times. Let me just give you, there are many things I could tell you about this, but let me just give you four things that I thought of as to why God allows or brings adversity into our lives. And I remind you, every biblical character faced adversity. Every biblical character, even Jesus Christ, faced adversity. Sometimes God brings adversity into our lives or allows adversity because of our disobedience. No doubt about it. You will reap what you sow. There are consequences to our actions. What we praise God is that he does not always bring the severest consequences to all of our actions. Because we all recognize that many of our actions deserved much greater consequences, do we not? He is a gracious God. But sometimes he brings it because of disobedience. Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give your honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Speaking to his people, if you don't listen to me, if you disobey me, I'm going to curse your blessings. In fact, I've already started doing it because you're not taking it to heart. Disobedience. Sometimes God brings adversity into our lives for testing immaturity, testing our faith, immaturity. James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. They always come as various kinds, by the way. It's never the same one, usually over and over and over again. It's always something different, various kinds. For you know that the testing, there it is, the testing of your faith produces endurance, maturity, steadfastness. Sometimes God brings adversity into our lives, not because we are disobedient, Not because we were disobedient, not because we were bad, but he brings it to test our faith, to reveal our faith, and to help us grow in our maturity. Think about that with Job. Job, with his wife said this, when he was suffering, Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" How do we know that Job had integrity? Because he was suffering, but he stayed true to God. "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Wow. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women who speak." Listen to that. You're speaking like a fool. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Should we only expect good from God? That nothing ever bad is going to happen in our life? Is that what the Christian life is? You see, that's what you see on TV, right? Maybe many preachers today preaching that. Trust Christ, ask Jesus into your heart, and everything's going to be okay. No more problems. And if you have strong enough faith, it will be smooth sailing. Not for Job, and Job is a righteous man. "Have you considered Job, my servant, that there's not another man like him on the earth?" God said. And Job went through all of that. Sometimes God allows adversity to test our faith, to reveal, to show forth our faith, to attest to ourselves that we trust him. There have been times when I've gone through adversity and I said, "Man, if it wasn't for the Lord holding on to me, if it wasn't for the faith that God gave to me, I would have walked away." But God holds us, right? Sometimes God brings adversity to promote dependency. Number three, dependency. Right here in this passage. Could give you many of them, but here's one. "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." The oppressors are there. They've been suffering under the hand of the Midianites. They're overpowered. They're taking all their produce, all their livestock. They're living in caves because of fear. And they finally recognize, we have a God who delivered our fathers out of bondage. We've heard so many stories about how faithful he is, and they cry out to God for help. We are a prideful people, though, are we not? It may be dissipating in our country, I don't know, but it used to be a virtue. It used to be the idea that many people did not want to ask for help, right? It's a humbling thing. We should cry out to God because we recognize that we need him every moment of the day. Fourthly, God sometimes allows adversity so that we might share in the sufferings of Christ. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. A trial comes. Why is this happening? Well, I haven't sinned against the Lord. I'm trusting in him. I know that I need him. Maybe God just wants to allow you to enjoy suffering with Christ. You know that you're called for that purpose, right? To suffer with him. To reign with him, yes. To experience the victory, yes. But to suffer with Christ for this life, not the next. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Your suffering, whatever you've gone through, whatever adversity you have faced or are facing, ultimately, in part, is to suffer with Christ. Because he who knew no sin, once again, suffered. Isaiah calls him the suffering servant. He suffered for you, he suffered for me, he suffered for the glory of God. God is in control of our circumstances. He allows adversity, he disciplines his children, but he also provides hope and deliverance. He's in control. God speaks. I love this passage. It says that the Lord spoke through the prophet. The Lord speaks. As I was driving here this morning, I thought, the problem is not with God speaking. The problem is with us listening. Once again, I say, we are the problem. We are the problem. There we were, all last year, we using our boat, and as we would be sitting on the lake, other boats would be around us, and ours was the boat that was always dumping water out the side. The bilge pump was always going. My wife said, you know, for some reason, it must be a leak somewhere. I said, I can't. I looked down and I didn't see a leak. It might be a seal around the back. It might be something hard to find, I'm sure, right? So there we were the other day. We had the boat out. We were cleaning it, trying to get it ready. And I hooked up the hose to the back and started up the engine. And water was running out of the engine like it should be, but it was also running out of one of the holes in the back that didn't have a little silver thing around it. All the other ones had these pretty little caps on them. And number one, I realized, Danny, that I forgot to put the plug back in the manifold that we took out last year. So all the water was coming in and going through the manifold and back into the boat. But secondly, I recognized, why is the water coming out of that hole? So I got down there and I pulled that hose, and my wife said, there's a huge hole there. That was the source of the leak. All last year, water was coming in through that hole and was filling our boat up, and the bilge pump was trying to dump it out. It wasn't that we didn't know there was water and getting it. We didn't know how to fix it. We didn't know what the problem was. And many times it's like that in our lives. It's not God speaks to us, but we don't listen to him. I mean, I was just going to take the boat out again this year and say, I guess the bilge pump is going to run all summer again. How many times are we going to allow God to speak to us before we listen to him? And I remind you, to listen to God is more than just hearing God. It's hearing with the idea of doing. When God speaks to us and he says, listen to my word, it's not just hear it, not just digest it, but live it out. We're to obey his word. God is very good at speaking, but we're very poor at listening. You know what, ultimately what God wants? God wants us to listen to his voice. Once again, it gets back to Jeremiah. The problem is that the children of Israel, God doesn't say in verse 10, you haven't followed my commands. You haven't done all my instruction that Moses gave you. You haven't listened to the law and the statutes and all these different things. He doesn't point to that. He says, you have not listened to my voice. It's the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. I remind you, once again, the Pentateuch. God brings the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And he doesn't say, hey, here's a bunch of rules and regulations. Here's a bunch of offerings you need to make sacrifices now. No. What did he say? I didn't say offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and they went backward, not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently, wow, words just stand out, don't they? I have not once, not twice, not on occasion, not every once in a while, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day after day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. God's very good at speaking, but are we listening to him? Not just hearing him, but are we obeying his voice? What is God speaking to you about? I mean, what is God working on in your heart and in your life right now? Where are you in your life right now where God is directing you? Are you listening to him? Are you seeking him? Are you even asking him, Lord, give me direction, give me guidance, give me instruction, Lord? When God speaks, he wants us to listen to him. God reminds us of his grace and his mercy. In the midst of this here, in this passage here, God goes back and recounts the idea, I'm the one that brought your nation out of bondage. Here you are, I've persistently sought after you. I've spoken to you so many times. I've saved you from the oppressor so many times, and yet you have turned back again and again against me, and yet here I am again, doing what? Helping you. And I'm the one that has brought you to where you are. God reminds us so many times of his grace, his mercy toward us. I was thinking about that with 2 Samuel chapter 12 with David when he commits his sin, his grievous sin. Nathan comes to David and says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel." David, you didn't make yourself, you didn't run for office. You didn't make yourself king. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul again and again and again. And I, David, protected you from all of your enemies. I have done all this. I have done grace, mercy." God sends his help. He sends a prophet here, an unnamed prophet once again. We don't know who this prophet is, but God sends one who is a prophet to disclose to the children of Israel what the Lord says. And he says, "Thus says the Lord." Important equation here, by the way, formula. This idea that a prophet is to speak, "Thus saith the Lord." Not what the prophet thinks, not what the prophet wants to say, but the prophet comes simply to express what the Lord says. And that's our responsibility, by the way, as children. I remind you, we are prophets of God. We are a holy nation. We've been set apart to proclaim the excellencies of God. And what we are to proclaim is, "Thus saith the Lord." God sends his prophet, but he sent a great prophet, did he not? You remember back in Deuteronomy, once again, we think of the idea that God was going to send a prophet after the order of Moses. And Galatians tells us, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God sent his prophet, Christ. And today we remember that Christ gave his life for us, that he sacrificed for us his very life. He laid down his life, as Danny read earlier, he laid down his life freely for us. Let me give you a word of encouragement today, because as we think about the oppression that Israel is facing here, they cried out for help to the Lord. And Jeremiah chapter 33 says this, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." Maybe today would be a day that you would call upon the Lord. I don't know where you are in life, but maybe you would just call out to the Lord. Maybe it's for help. Maybe it's in gratitude. Maybe you're in the midst of oppression, or you're in the midst of a difficult trial right now. You would call out to the Lord, who is willing to help. He will give you wisdom for that. If we lack wisdom, we ask of God, and he gives it to us freely, John says. Well, maybe God's brought you through. Maybe God has brought you through that oppression. Maybe today you would just raise your voice to the Lord and say, "God, thank you. For you alone, Lord, have done this. You alone." Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace toward us, your persistence in seeking us and calling us and keeping us. We thank you, Lord, that your hand is strong to hold us. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for your favor that has fallen upon us. And Father, we thank you so much for each one of us can look back at times of difficulty in our life and see how we struggled, and we can recognize that you were there. Yes, you were there. You sustained us. You kept us. You were teaching us. You were perfecting us. Lord, would you help us to give you glory for the great things that you have done. And for maybe one today that's struggling in oppression or a difficulty, I pray, Lord, that they would cry out to you. Maybe one, Lord, that has been freed. Maybe one here has been set free. Lord, I pray they would praise you for your goodness and give you all the glory. We give you all the glory that is due your name. We recognize you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you are ruler over everything, that nothing is impossible with you. And we praise you for that in Christ's name.